This is Side B of the lecture, The Coming Revolution in Knowledge. This time of restoration that is going to be put into effect at the time that the Elijah comes on the scene, or the new John the Baptist, and he restores the knowledge of the truth and the temple and everything like that to Israel down in the Middle East, and it's going to have ramifications around the world. This time of restoration will occupy a few years. Now, we do not know exactly the number of years that are involved in this, but it will take a little time. We know this for certain, that from the death of Christ and his resurrection until the revelation of the mystery in 63 A.D. to the Apostle Paul and the other of the apostles, the real revelation of the New Testament, or what Christianity was all about, took 33 years to give to the world. And that may very well be the period of time that we have here for the complete restoration. But at the end of that period, whenever it will be, and as time goes on, I think we'll get more knowledge exactly on the chronological time periods in which these things will be transpiring and all of that. But at the end of it, we find that an Antichrist will come on the scene, and the people of the world and even the Jews will be deceived, but only at that very end of the period, just before the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And this time period is discussed in the book of Revelation, and it seems to be a seven-year period of some kind. Now, just exactly how all of it is going to occur, that is, precisely, you'll have to go to the book of Revelation with Daniel and all of that and put it together in a proper way. But for this to take place, for the Antichrist to come on the scene, with all of the knowledge of the truth that's going to be given to this world, it seems like that you would not think that the Antichrist would ever have a chance of coming to the fore in this world with truth coming out of Jerusalem as it has been for the years, a few years, that is, since the restoration of the gospel began. But we find that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and near the end of that, in the middle of that chapter, he says that God is going to send strong delusion to the world, that people will believe the lie. And now God has a right to blind people if he wishes. He has a right to send delusion if he wants. He's done it in the past. It's recorded in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, it's just filled with it. And here we find in the epistle of Paul, 2 Thessalonians, that he says God finally will, at the very end of this period of the restoration, send delusion so that the people will begin the lie. And believe the lie, I should say. Now, the Antichrist will be taken care of. The Antichrist finally will own up to the fact that these wounds in his hands, or he going around claiming to be Christ, was nothing but wounds made in the house of his friends. At the time of the Antichrist here, we find these verses in Zechariah having their fulfillment. Verses chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, reading in the Revised Standard Version, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, saith the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now that verse was actually quoted in the book of Hebrews as applying to Christ when he was crucified. And it says the sheep shall be scattered. Now, these sheep at the end of the age here, at the end of the restoration, are going to be scattered. And the shepherd is going to be struck. That's what it says here. Now, this is figurative language, but it's going to result in something. It says here, "I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, says the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. One-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say," now that's this remnant of people, the third that are put through the fire of affliction. And that fire of affliction is mentioned in the book of Revelation and all of that. And people are going to come through triumphantly, at least these people will hear, and they will say at the end, God will say, "They are my people," and they shall say, "The Lord is my God," that is, Yahweh is my God. Immediately after that, in chapter 14, and forget about these chapters, by the way, they're put in there by man, just carry right on with the single prophecy, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you shall be divided in the midst of you." Now here is when the day of the Lord finally emerges on the scene. You see, the Elijah to come to preach the restoration, like John the Baptist did back there some 2,000 years ago, he's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And these events we have been discussing here from chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, once the spirit of grace and supplication happens to be sent throughout the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and that period of time, those numbers of years there, and finally at the end of it, we're going to find the Antichrist. Then we're going to find a great tribulation taking place, and people are going to be turning against one another again, and two-thirds of the people of Palestine, it says, shall perish, but the one-third will come through, and they will come through triumphantly, and God will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And then what happens? Well, the day of the Lord comes on the scene. There is a battle against Jerusalem when all the nations are gathered against it. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women shall be ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from there, from the city. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And this is where, or the time, when the nations gather together at Armageddon, and then finally come down to Jerusalem to do battle. And when that happens, it says in verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. And then after that, you can read the rest of it, the great millennium of God will finally come on the earth, and peace and security will be here. It will last for 1,000 years, and that's described in the last part of Zechariah 14. Now, this chapter 14, verse 4 here, about the feet of Yahweh, that is Christ Jesus, in the using the name of Yahweh, using his personal name, when he comes here to this earth, that is the second coming, and that's when the resurrection from the dead takes place. That's when the real Elijah and the real John the Baptist and all of us, if we're dead at the time, that's when we're going to be resurrected from the dead. Or if we're living, we're going to be able to be changed into immortality at that time. But these verses in Zechariah chapter 13 and 12 that precede 14, obviously, describe the situation that is going to take place in the last generation prior to the second coming of Christ to this earth, just prior to the emergence of the day of the Lord on this earth. And what you read here in clear and in simple and plain language is that there's going to be a restoration of knowledge, of understanding. The spirit of grace and supplication is going to come out. And for a period of time, except to the very end, and at the very end, we're going to find that chaos is going to develop once again when God starts to bring in the day of the Lord and all of that. But until that time, there's going to be a considerable amount of truth and understanding, and also harmony and goodness being given in this world, believe it or not. Now, it does not mean that there's going to be absolute peace throughout the whole of the world. That's true. We know that nation will war against nation and kingdom against kingdom here and there and all of that. But at this time of the great restoration, which is going to come out of Jerusalem in its fullness, well, it's going to spread around the world. And you and I are having a part of establishing that restoration already. We are the Gentile part of it. But soon it's going to be handed over to the Jews. And just as it was in the New Testament period, where the Jews handed it to us, and now we have been carrying the torch, supposedly we should have been doing it righteously and properly, I mean our ancestors, throughout the period of time. But now, at this end of the age, he has graced you and me and us and other people throughout the world. Not many of us, like the salt of the earth, we are, that's quite true. But through his grace, not because of our righteousness, not because of our goodness, not because of anything inherently proper with us, oh no, but because of the grace and the will of God, he has called you and me to understand his truth. And then he's given us the willpower, he's given us the enthusiasm, the tools to be able to get out the gospel to the world, the good news. And what we're going to do, basically as Gentiles, is to get it all prepared, get the thing completely restored for us in the world, and then we're going to give it back to the Jews. That's right. And once it's given back to the Jews, Elijah will come. He will perpetuate that, And finally, the Jews will be back in the position that they should have been in the first century to carry the gospel to the world. At that time, they're going to have in their midst the manuscript version of the Bible. So we're going to have that before the restoration in Jerusalem ever takes place. Because you see, that is a well-known principle already. We just haven't got it done yet. It should have been done years ago. Yes, it should have been. We should have had those Old Testament books along with the New Testament books put back into their order long time ago. I'm talking about 15, 20, 25 years ago. Should have been done. There was money available. There was supposed to be time and supposed to be enthusiasm. But it never came to pass as far as I know. In fact, it hasn't come to pass. But you and I now have this in our midst as a project that God has put in our midst, in our minds. And I'll tell you this, we're going to be able to do that and other things that when in the next few years, and it may be a few months, who knows exactly the time, but when it comes, it's going to break like an avalanche, the truth upon this world. We're going to be able to have the fullness of the gospel given back to us, and then it's going to be put into the hands of the Jewish people when that spirit of truth, that spirit of grace and supplication will be given to them out of Palestine, and then everyone is going to know in the world just where the truth lies. The Gentiles are going to give the baton back to the Jews. And you know, as far as the Holy Scripture is concerned, you and I, we love the Holy Scripture, or at least we should. And the reason we're working on the manuscript version of the Bible at this present time, and I'll have a few words to say about that in just a moment, but the reason we're doing it ourselves is because we love this scripture, and we are a part of the family of God. We want to see that it gets out to everyone in the world, both Jew and Gentile. It makes no difference. And though he has given us the grace, and I believe he's giving us the time, and I hope he gives us the finances and the personnel to be able to do it. And it looks like the personnel are going to be available for all of this. And we certainly have the technical capabilities of performing the job of getting this done. And I know that for a fact. And as I said, I'll speak on this in just a moment. But when we get the manuscript version of the Bible back into its proper order, then we as Gentiles can hand it back over to the people that are commissioned to take it to the world in the first place. Do you realize that in the third chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said that the Jews actually had an advantage over other Gentiles? Now, this was back there in that time. Now, what the Jews did was they relinquished their authority. And now they're going to have to get it back. And it's supposed to have been in their hands in the first place. But they haven't been willing to do this. They haven't been willing to take the New Testament, put it with the Old Testament, put the books in the right order, and give it to the world. How many of them out there wanting to do it right now? No. None of them, I know, that is of any consequence, but we've got to do it. And we've got to see some enthusiasm for that. But mostly it is Gentiles who are willing to do it. Well, maybe the time is changing very soon, perhaps. And we'll find that all of us working together can get this done so that the restoration can actually take place and it can go back into the hands of the Jews who should have had it in the first place. And they were the ones, both Old and New Testament, testaments that should be giving it to the world. As far as a commission is concerned, we find this in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans who were Gentiles, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" "Much in every way," said Paul. "To begin with, the Jews are entrusted." Now in the King James it says committed. All right, that means authorized. Committed. Authorized or entrusted with the oracles of God, and that means Old and New Testament. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Why, some could say, well, the Jews are not qualified because they're not faithful. Well, some weren't. That's quite true. Paul says that doesn't make any difference at all. In fact, he goes on to say, by no means let God be true, but every man be false. Or as it says in the King James, a liar. It doesn't make any difference. The thing is, as far as a commission is concerned, it's the Jews who were given the Old Testament. It was Ezra, the priest, about 400 and some odd years before the birth of Christ, who put together the 22 books of the Old Testament, and then he put it into the hands of the priests and the elders of Israel, of the 12 tribes. That was the same thing that was done back there in the time of Moses. But then when the New Testament came along, 27 books were then written for the Christian church, or the ecclesia, as it really should be. And it was put together by Peter and Paul, and then finally completed utterly by John, who was a Jew. And by the way, John, the apostle, had priestly blood in him. That may be a surprise to many people, but I'm going to show that one of these days. It's most interesting, because the New Testament itself was put together by priestly hands, by Jewish hands. And in the order of the New Testament books, the way they ought to be, the seven universal or general epistles called James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, those seven epistles there, they actually belong in the manuscript order, in the authorized order, before the epistles of Paul, the 14 epistles of Paul. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had 14 epistles. And you know, in the original manuscript order, the book of Hebrews, that some people feel was not written by Paul, they take that book out of the middle, practically out of the middle, of the corpus of Paul's epistles, all 14, and they put it at the back, back of Paul's epistles. In actual fact, the book of Hebrews belongs after 2 Thessalonians and before 1 Timothy. And the reason people have wanted to put it at the back is because it's Jewish, and we'll put everything Jewish at the back of Paul, and we'll elevate Paul up near the Gospels in the book of Acts. You see, that's what they've done. And what is the first epistle in Paul's body of Scripture? It's Romans. And Romans, you see, has a verse to the city of Rome, and Rome then becomes the head of the Gentile community, and the proper recipient, so they said, of the New Testament. Well, that is not true, because in the original order, you'll find that seven epistles, called the general epistles, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, belong before the Apostle Paul's epistles, is what I meant to say, and that is the way that it ought to be. In actual fact, our order today, which primarily comes from Jerome of the 5th century, the Old Testament, follows the Septuagint version, which was finally put into its order at the end of the 2nd century, the beginning of the 3rd, when the Greek version in Egypt was put into a codex form. And they just tore the Old Testament to pieces. They left the books, all the books in there. That's quite true. But what they did was to make them in encyclopedic style. That is, they subjectivized the books primarily. And they took them out of the three divisions of the Old Testament that the Jews had. And they should have left them in the proper way. And then Jerome, he just accepted that in the 5th century. And what he also did, Jerome, was to put the seven universal epistles, or general epistles, for James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, put them at the back of Paul's. And then he takes out Hebrews and puts it at the back of Paul's, too. And what he did was to give us our Bible that we have to get today, and really it was the Latin Vulgate that he translated, and almost every, in fact, every major translation to this very day has followed that Latin Vulgate of Jerome, and it's just absolutely torn to pieces. It's really anti-Semitic. It's an anti-Jewish Bible that we have at the present time. Now, what we're going to do is to put it back into its original dress. And that's what we need to do. And we as Gentiles will do that. And it will be a major factor, I honestly believe, in showing the Jews that the New Testament is not anti-Semitic actually. It's actually a Jewish book put together by Jewish people, by Jewish priests, put together in a way that exalts the Jew. And it actually says to the Jew first in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, it says, he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And it repeats it, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. Constantly to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It's only when the Jews rejected him at various places did he turn to the Gentiles. And in the original order of the New Testament books, we find that the books exalting the Jews and the authority of the Jews happens to be ahead of the Gentiles ourselves. Now here we are Gentiles, most of us. And we're at the age right now when the Jews are about to take over again, according to prophecy. And you know, we're going to hand it back to them, all right. And when we hand it back to them, the New Testament, it's going to be in the proper order, and they're going to love it. They're going to say, well, my goodness, this is what the truth has been all along. That's right. And at the same time, it's going to be stripped of all this paganism, these words that have crept in there that no more show the truth of the gospel than you can imagine. It's going to be stripped of that. We're also going to have the knowledge that Jesus Christ doesn't have long hair, looking like Zeus or something like that. All of these things are going to be taken away from this world that they love and have worshipped over the generations. And we're going to be able to hand it back to the Jews to show them that, look here, this is your Bible. And they're going to see in the book of Romans here that they're actually given the commission to carry it to the world. And I think they will do it. I think they will do it. I think they're going to be pleased to find out that the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. It's absolutely pro-Jewish. But it means that they have to themselves be converted and come to Yeshua, their Messiah. And Elijah to come will come in the spirit, like John the Baptist and all of that. And the restoration is going to take place. And that restoration, as I said, is found here in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. But you know, what I did was to come in to verse 10 there at the time that the restoration actually commences. But in this minor apocalypse, as it's called here, these events of the time of the end, there's something that I left out. What I left out were the first 9 verses of this prophecy. And those first 9 verses are most important, because they describe events that are going to take place in Jerusalem and in Judea just before the Elijah to come emerges on the scene. And when you read those verses, those 9 verses there that introduce Zechariah chapter 12, this long end time prophecy, it is most important, or they are most important, because they seem to show events that are being set up in the Middle East at this very time. Now, I'm making this lecture on December the 4th in the afternoon in 1990. I want to date it simply because over there in the Middle East at the present time, we have a number of forces from the various nations of the world, notably the United States, Great Britain, and Egypt, and Syria, on the Saudi Arabian border with Kuwait. They are there and getting bigger all the time, more increasing their numbers, to be able to put down Saddam Hussein and the people of Iraq who have invaded Kuwait. There is an international force of people, of armed forces over there at the present. And they have in their hands authority from no less than the United Nations itself. The Security Council voted last week to be able to give power to the various nations over there that if they have to conduct war against Saddam Hussein to be able to restore Kuwait to its legitimate rulers and all of that, if they have to do that, fine, they have the authority to do it. It simply means that virtually all the nations of the world are now against Saddam Hussein. They are all putting the nation of Iraq under a type of embargo, a type of siege, a type of countering them, so that they can't even supposedly do trade with other nations, and then putting pressure on them to either get out of Kuwait, or the whole world is going to come against Saddam Hussein and the people of Iraq. Now, here I am saying this on December 4th, 1990, and right now that is the situation. The whole world is now getting ready to pounce upon Saddam Hussein unless negotiations can come along and he will withdraw from Kuwait. Now, there may be some things that Saddam Hussein will get from all of this. And the one thing he's asking for, and the one thing that's in the news all the time right now, is something that I said right after, a couple of days after he invaded. And I've written on this. It's not that I'm a prophet or anything of that nature, but I'm just calling your attention to it. Anyone with any common sense would have said the same thing that knows anything about the affairs of the Middle East. But as soon as Saddam Hussein went into that area, then he found that he'd made a mistake. He wanted to start negotiations. And already it was beginning to be hinted that he would negotiate if the Palestinian question or the question of Jerusalem and Israel also comes into the negotiations. And you know, that is what we find at the present time being given to the world by Saddam Hussein and his lieutenants. They're now linking up a settlement of in Kuwait with a negotiation, some way or somehow, over the state of Israel, the Palestinians, and also the position of Jerusalem. Now he included also Lebanon in there and one or two other areas. And you know, I said just a few days after the invasion that when the negotiations actually take place, the Palestinian question will come into it. That is the question of Israel. And you know, with all those troops over there at the present time, now in a sense surrounding Iraq, what if the Iraq situation is resolved, so to speak? What are those troops of the nations of the world, including our own United States troops and British? What are they going to do? Well, if the United Nations as a whole, practically, could go against Saddam Hussein, well, if Saddam Hussein then gives in, and he says, I'm sorry for what I did, and then he begins to withdraw, and negotiations take place on that basis, he could then say, along with other Muslim countries and others, now it's time to put the same type of pressure upon Israel for them to settle with the Palestinians and for them to get out of their occupied territories in the West Bank and also in Jerusalem. Now, that's the way the people are looking at it. That's not the way Ernest Martin is looking at it. That's the way Saddam Hussein is looking at it. That's the way the Syrians are looking at it. That's the way the Egyptians and the Saudi Arabians are looking at it. That's the way the Kuwaitis themselves are looking at it. That is the way the nations of Western Europe are looking at it. And that is the way many of our people here in the United States are looking at it. That is even the way that some Jewish people in the United States and Great Britain are looking at it. Believe it or not, even some of the Jewish people are now beginning to look at their brothers over there in Israel and are telling them that they should negotiate with the Palestinians. They're even wanting to talk about the state situation, I should say, of Jerusalem. What is going to happen there? The thing that is occurring in the Middle East at the present time very well may be a prelude to what we find here in these first 9 verses of Zechariah, which I have not yet read. Now, I want to read them now within this environment that I've just given you, within the context of what is happening in the Middle East at the present time, because everything from verse 10 on down to chapter 14 discusses events just prior to the day of the Lord. They are events that show the restoration that is coming of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom, of the teaching of the truth, of doctrine, of history, and all of that. And it shows the Spirit of grace is going to be sent to the people of Palestine, of Jerusalem. And if it happens there, it's going to spread around the world, I will assure you. The truth is going to come out. That has not occurred yet, but it's prophesied in these pages of the Bible to take place. All right, if that's going to take place and it hasn't occurred yet, what about those 9 verses in Zechariah chapter 12 there that show a prelude of historical events leading up to the time when the great restoration of the truth will come to the people of Jerusalem and Judea? Let us now read Zechariah chapter 12. And you have to read it, really, in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible or in a modern translation, because the King James at this particular section of Scripture has mistranslations in a few places. So get it in the Revised Standard Version. That is what I'm going to read. It says in chapter 12 in verse 1, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, of reeling to all the peoples round about. It will be against Judah, also in the siege against Jerusalem. Now that's verse 2. That is a very strange verse that many people, commentators over the years, generations, have not known what to do with. Because it says that a cup of reeling, it means a kind of a cup that has intoxicants in it of some kind. Or in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, it says a cup mixed with wine will be given to the various people. And it's a cup that represents the wrath of God. And Jeremiah was told to take this cup and to make the people of the world drink it. They won't want to drink it, but they will drink it anyway. And in Jeremiah 25, it says that this cup that Jeremiah was to give to the people to drink, this cup of wrath, which will cause them to reel and to tremble, it was to be given to Judah first. And then it was to be given to the other nations round about. And then finally it was to stretch out to envelop the entirety of this world. You ought to read that Jeremiah chapter 25, which explains that. But here we have another cup of reeling, a cup of trembling. And it's going to be given to the nations round about Jerusalem. And it also says it will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. Because Judah will drink it as well. Now this is most interesting because many people have not realized this. Or they can say, how can Judah drink of it when Judah is in Jerusalem at the present time? And in this prophecy you will find that that is the case. Well, there were Jews living outside of Jerusalem as well, but I mean in the cities of Judea. But at the same time there will be people of Judah living in Jerusalem. How can they drink of this cup of reeling against Jerusalem in the siege, and at the same time the siege of Jerusalem is going on? There will be a siege, or a type of embargo, or a surrounding, shall we say, of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you who's going to be involved in this. You just have to read a little bit farther here. It is most interesting who's going to be involved. Well, this cup of trembling that will be given to the nations round about, this cup of reeling, it will also be given to some of Judah, and they also will drink of it. Now, this section of Scripture was written by Jeremiah. That's what we find when you read all of it put together in the New Testament, and the indication there in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 9 is that Jeremiah wrote these sections here, which have been attached to the book of Zechariah. Well, we call it Zechariah today, obviously we do. But Jeremiah was the one who wrote it, and he was the first one who had this cup of reeling, Jeremiah chapter 25. And now here it's back. It's back for the end time. And it says, lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about. It will be against Judah, that's cup of reeling, also in the siege against Jerusalem. It means there are going to be some Jews that will be against Jerusalem when the time of this siege takes place. And when will that time occur? Let us go on. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves. At this time, anyone who touches Jerusalem in any way is going to be grievously hurt, because they're going to have to drink of this cup. And it's going to involve certain Jews as well. That's what it says. Now, that is not I saying that. That's Jeremiah, and it's in the book of Zechariah here. Now, it goes on to say, all the nations of the earth will come together against it. Read that. And all the nations of the earth shall come against it. In the King James, it says, though the nations of the earth come against it. That's not what it says. It says, and the nations of the earth. All nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. That's what it says. Now, when have all nations of the earth come against Jerusalem in the past? It's never occurred. But here it's prophesied to occur. And it says that some of Judah, in fact it just says Judah, will be in the siege. Now that doesn't necessarily mean all of them, but some are going to be in the siege, or some are going to be surrounding this Jerusalem, and they're going to start pressing on Jerusalem. And it says all the nations of the earth are going to do it. Now, right now in the Middle East, right now, December 4th, 1990, we have all the nations of the earth officially surrounding Iraq and Saddam Hussein. That's right. Officially, that is the case, because the United Nations, though it's located in New York, almost all of the nations of the earth are represented in that body called the United Nations. A Security Council meeting was held last week in which 15 members were there. Two of them voted against it. That's quite true. But it carried almost unanimously, and the only two were Yemen and Cuba, very small nations. The great nations of the earth, United States, Great Britain, France, China did not vote for it, but did not veto either. But all of the great nations of the earth and the Soviet Union, they voted to give power to the forces over in the Middle East at the present time to put Iraq under siege, to put them under an embargo, and if necessary, to go to war with Iraq, to be able to absolutely put Saddam Hussein down. And now negotiations are taking place. That's right. But at the present, all the nations of the world officially, through United Nations auspices, are now against Iraq. Saddam Hussein said this. He said, I'm willing to talk now if we will bring in the whole of the problems of the Middle East, particularly the problems of Israel, the West Bank, Lebanon, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you see, is the center of political power in the religious field. The Muslims feel that it is a religious city, a holy city to them. The Jews feel it's a holy city to them. Most Christians feel it is a holy city to them. And here is Jerusalem sitting there. And Saddam Hussein says, all right, we'll start negotiating now, but I want Jerusalem, Palestine, Lebanon, and all of that area to be bought into the negotiations. If the situation in the Middle East with Saddam Hussein is brought to a favorable conclusion, and it looks like that may be the case pretty soon, then it's only reasonable, you would think, that the rest of the world then would turn their attention to this very problem that the Arabs, other Muslims, people of Western Europe, the United States, and other areas of the world feel ought to be discussed. The question of the occupied territories, the question of the Palestinians having a homeland, the question of Jerusalem itself. Should the Jews have control over Jerusalem? Should the Muslims have control over Jerusalem? Should the Christians have control over Jerusalem? Who should have control over this important city called Jerusalem? Because all people of the world, primarily the important ones, are interested in the status of this city of Jerusalem. At the end of the age, we have Zechariah here saying that all nations of the earth, look at it right here. This is the Revised Standard Version, but it says, at the end of verse 3, and all the nations of the earth will come against it, against Jerusalem. And some of Judah will be involved in it. That means the diaspora, many Jews outside of Palestine, outside of Israel. And you know there are around 14, 15 million Jews scattered around the world, far more than there are in Israel, which numbers about 4 million at the present time. All right, it says that even Judah will see the unreasonableness of what is going on in Jerusalem, and that even they will be a part of the world community here to be able to put pressure on Jerusalem. Now, what happens at this time? Verse 4. On that day, says the Lord, at the time that all the nations of the earth are in the siege against Jerusalem, and that does not necessarily mean war. Siege means to put people under an embargo, to put the armies around them, to force them to do the will of the world. And a time is coming, as this prophecy says, when all the world is going to be interested in Jerusalem, and get Jerusalem to do certain things. All right, now what is going to happen at this time? In verse 4, on that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, but upon the house of Judah I will open mine eyes. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, when it says horses there, we don't have horses today, and the blindness, figure of speech, yes, but it means the armed weapons that are being put against Jerusalem, where we will use, if you do not do as we, the United Nations, say, that these implements of war and the people who are behind them are going to be frustrated. That's what it says. Going on, but upon the house of Judah I will open mine eyes, when I shall strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God, through Yahweh himself. He's coming right there to help at this crucial time in history. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place and in Jerusalem. Going on, and the Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be exalted over that of Judah, that is, the rest of the cities of Judah. On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that means it makes no difference if all the world is coming against them. I will put a shield around the house of Jerusalem, or the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean to destroy the nations back home where they are. It means to frustrate or to destroy the efforts of these nations who are putting Jerusalem under an embargo, under a type of a siege, to get Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem to go the way of the United Nations. And it says here that that is going to be frustrated because God is going to step in. Now, at that very moment, is when we come to verse 10, that is where the restoration of Judah and Israel comes, the restoration of the Elijah to come, like the John the Baptist. This is where great conversion begins to take place amongst the Jewish people, and they're going to start accepting the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah. That is where the rest of these verses come into the picture. And I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look upon him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. What it means at that juncture, and the reason God is going to help them, is because they are going to start being converted at that time. It may mean that it's the forces of the world coming against them that God will use to cause them to wake them up. That could be it. But they're going to change their attitude of mind. And when they change their attitude, I'm talking about the people of Jerusalem, and the attitude of the Arabs and the other Muslims are going to be changed. Other people's attitudes are going to be changed. But you know, when these people began to accept Yeshua as their Messiah and began to practice his principles, and the people of the world began to see what they are doing, you know, the armies of the world then won't be put against them anymore. In fact, the Israelis and the Jews, once these things began to happen, will then look on their neighbor as being someone important, like they are. They're going to treat their neighbor properly. And you know what's going to happen? The Palestinians will get their state. That's right. They will get their state not through war, but when the Jews and the Israelis come to the conclusion that it's better to treat your neighbor as yourself. And you know something? They're going to be treating the people over there properly coming up here pretty soon when these events come to place and come to pass. And the Arabs and the Muslims are going to start liking the Jews, and the Jews are going to start liking them. And you know something? The Christians in Europe are going to start liking them too, and the Jews are going to start liking the Christians. But what's going to happen is this. This revolution in knowledge that is going to take place will take place throughout the entire earth, and everyone then will be able to see we have been led astray, every single one of us, from the truth of Yeshua, that is, of Jesus. We have been led astray from the simple teachings of the Bible. The Bible is coming back into its own, and people are going to understand that it is the very Word of God.